This is God's word. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen. Let's bow our heads and let's pray before we look at those words together. Thank you, Father, that what we have before us is your word. It's not the opinion of a person. It's not the opinion of Peter. It's not the opinion of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. But this is your word to us. Father, help us to see the truth contained in these verses and live our lives accordingly. Help us to see that these words don't just come with the persuasion of men, but these words are from you, from God Almighty. So we must take note. And our prayer is in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a very humorous sketch about a couple of people who are stuck in an elevator. They were just approaching the floor that they were due to get to be on, and the elevator stops. Now, I've been in that situation before, and it's not pleasant. And one of the people in the lift is getting extremely agitated. The other person is quite calm and relaxed. And their calmness really just winds up the agitated person even more. And before long, the agitated person is starting to be rude. And it comes out that they're late for a job interview. And this rudeness just seems to get worse and worse as they get more and more impatient and more wound up by the whole situation. The calm person gets accused of being unhelpful, incompetent, and the last person anyone would want to be stuck in a lift with. And anyway, at that moment, the lift begins and there is a ding and the doors open, and the person who's late rushes down the corridor, knocks on a door, and walks in. They're shown to a place where there is a panel waiting to interview, and this person sits down, but there, of course, there's an empty chair. And the empty chair, right in the middle, obviously, is the managing director or the person who is responsible for recruitment. And sure enough, a few moments later, the other person who was in the lift walks in and sits down. And the sketch ends there, or maybe there's another question, you know, how good are you at dealing with others, or how good are you in stressful situations? And of course, this person has no chance of getting the job because they've been so rude to the owner of the business. A fatal error. Treating somebody who you should show the utmost respect to, treating somebody like that actually just rudely and negatively and not being positive towards them at all, that's going to have a negative impact on that person's life. That is nothing in comparison to what we see in this passage before us this morning. This passage should make us all sit up and take notice and ask ourselves one really, really important question. It should make us ask, what are we doing with Jesus? It should make us think, how are we treating him? What's our impression or what's our attitude towards him? This passage should make us all consider so seriously what we're doing with Jesus. The setting for our passage, if you just open your Bibles again to Acts, and you'll see in Acts 2, the setting is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come in power. You see this in verses 1 to 13, and there is some confusion as to what it is that has exactly happened. This confusion is not on the part of the disciples, but it's on the part of all those who are stood around, who are in the area and hear all the commotion. All these people know is that the disciples are all speaking in their own language, not the disciples' language, these visitors to Jerusalem's language. They can all hear the disciples in their own language. And what do they hear? Well, the conversation of the disciples is all about the wonders of God. And people hear this and they are just totally confused. And one of the conclusions people come to in verse 13 is perhaps the disciples have had too much to drink. But Peter in verse 14 stands up, and he stands up to address the crowd, and he tells them, no, you've come to the wrong conclusion. And Peter sets about explaining what is happening before their eyes. And what Peter explains is what is happening today is something the prophets and the Old Testament men of God and women of God have been longing for. Today, what they see is something that Moses longed for. Moses just longed that all God's people would be prophets. This is something that Ezekiel was longing for, something that Isaiah was longing for. This day when God's Spirit would be poured out on all people and God would give people, instead of a heart of stone, a heart of flesh. And all these crowds that are in Jerusalem, they are witnesses to this watershed defining moment in human history when God's Spirit is poured out on men. And just the word poured out, isn't that great? It speaks of lavishness and abundance and plenty. Now, please don't make the mistake that I've made for so many years, that what Peter is referring to in verses 14 right through, in fact, the passage we read, well, not quite, until verse 36. Please don't think that what Peter is referring to in this prophecy of Joel is something that was fulfilled in just verses 1 to 13. Because actually what Peter is speaking about, the Holy Spirit coming and changing lives, is evidenced in verses 37 to 41 as well. See, it's not just the flames and it's not just the powerful wind. It's something that's happening right through this chapter. As the gospel is proclaimed and as people come to repentance and faith. Let me ask you a question. When the Holy Spirit comes, what do you think the disciples were expecting? If we were those disciples, what should we be expecting? Let me tell you the answer, because Jesus told his disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, he would bring glory to Jesus. So that's what we're expecting. Glory to be brought of to Jesus. And it's therefore no surprise that Peter takes us to Joel and says, what's happened is the Holy Spirit has arrived, and then Peter goes on to preach a sermon all about Jesus, giving glory to Jesus. And what we're doing this morning is simply thinking about Peter's sermon. His main application is think carefully about what you're doing with Jesus. His overall theme is that God's purposes are being fulfilled. Now let's look at his specific points. We're starting from verse 22, as verses 17 to 21 is an explanation of what's happened or is happening, and then we really come on to the body of his sermon. First point, this is verses 22 to 23. Very simply, you killed Jesus. That's his point. Now that raises for us a very interesting question. Who did kill Jesus? Who's done it? Who is responsible for killing Jesus? On the one hand, we've got Judas Iscariot, don't we? Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. He handed Jesus over to the religious leaders. He got some silver, and it was all because of greed. Greed led him to handing Jesus over. So Judas, surely, he's partially responsible for the death of Jesus, isn't he? But then on the other hand, or as well, we also have the religious leaders. They found Jesus guilty of a crime he hadn't committed. They took Jesus to Pilate. They put pressure on Pilate to have Jesus crucified. The religious leaders stirred up the crowd, got them to start chanting, "Crucify him." See, also, the religious leaders, out of envy, handed Jesus over to be crucified. They seem to be one pulling the strings, so surely they're partially responsible as well. But then, of course, there's Pilate. We all know Pilate may have done the whole washing of his hands routine in front of the crowd, and Pilate may also have tried to save Jesus, but ultimately, it was Pilate that gave the kill order. He consented to the killing of Jesus. Pilate handed Jesus over because of cowardice. So Pilate, surely he's also partly responsible as well. But Pilate didn't drive the nails in, did he? Who actually drove the nails in? Well, that was specific soldiers, given that specific responsibility to take Jesus and actually crucify him. Now, of course, they were just following orders, but they actually did it. So surely they're partly responsible as well. Surely they're in on it. What does Peter say? Did you see who Peter said was responsible for the death of Jesus? Is in verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now it's curious. Peter says that this is God's plan, this was God's set purpose, but he doesn't end there. He says, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So yes, this is God's plan. God is outworking his purposes, but these people are responsible. They're making actual, real choices, and they had Jesus crucified. And Peter says to the whole crowd stood before him, you, with the help of wicked men. That's really interesting, isn't it? See, Peter puts a responsibility on the crowd of people who are stood in front of him. Were all the crowd there when Jesus was crucified? Probably not. Were all the crowd in Jerusalem at that time? Probably not. Were all the crowd in the crowd that were crying, "Crucify him"? Unlikely. Probably not. But Peter can look at the crowd and he can say, "You are responsible." Why or how can he do that? Well, maybe Isaiah 53 helps us. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Or maybe the words of the angel to Joseph speaking about Mary's child are helpful, where the angel tells Joseph that they're to call the son Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The reason why Peter can put the responsibility on the crowd is because Jesus was dying for their sins. They are guilty, not just as spectators, but also as guilty participants. Now, if we widen the net a little bit, we soon begin to realize that if Jesus died because of sin, that it's not just the soldiers who are responsible. It's not just Pilate. It's not just the religious leaders. It's not just Judas. It's not just the crowd. These words of Peter apply directly to you and to me. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." The hymn writer puts it like this: "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Were the scoffers? Were the ones who were saying, "Crucify"? We're also guilty. That's Peter's first point in his sermon. You killed Jesus. And we have to realize that that applies directly to us. I killed Jesus. Do you believe that? Because before you can receive the benefits of the cross, that means seeing it was something done for you, first you have to admit responsibility, reckoning that it was something done by you. Have you? Do you realize it's because of the way that you lived that Jesus died on the cross? You killed him. I killed him. That's Peter's first point. Second point: God raised Jesus back to life. This is the point Peter's making in verses 24 right through to verse 32. Verse 24 puts it very clearly for us. It says, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Now, I think there's a great big picture thing going on here. If we just step back and just look at a principle, man and his actions lead to death. But God and his actions lead to life. So Jesus was killed. You and I are responsible with the help of wicked men. But that's not how the story ends. That's not how it finishes. See, it continues. God will have the final word. See, God has done something. He's raised Jesus from the dead. And Peter here, obviously addressing Jews, quotes from Jewish scripture or our Old Testament. And he specifically goes to Psalm 16 to prove the point. That's a reference you see, the quote you see in verses 25 to 28. And in effect, what he's saying is, you know that God is at work and has raised Jesus from the dead because this was spoken to you through the prophets many, many years ago. And David, although he was writing these words, David wasn't speaking about himself. Peter says, we know that David wasn't speaking about himself because I could take you to David's tomb. See, David is still dead. But the one who is coming from his line Jesus, he's the one that God would raise from the dead. See, Jesus in Psalm 16 is speaking of Jesus. If only the crowd would believe it. Resurrection is one of the areas where atheists seek to discredit Christianity. Richard Dawkins, in fact, said, or he might have written, I'm not sure, accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack in the Beanstalk. That's what Richard Dawkins said, and in fact, there is a famous line from atheists, and atheists trot this out. It's all in the context and setting. If someone asks an atheist, what are you going to say when you face-to-face with God? And their response is, they would say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. Of course, it's interesting to note that there is plenty of evidence. What's lacking is their willingness to examine the facts. And maybe that's because they're scared of where the evidence might lead. And one man, commenting on the resurrection, writes this: the resurrection of Jesus does in fact provide a sufficient explanation for the empty tomb and the meetings with Jesus. Having examined all the other possible hypotheses I've read about anywhere else in literature, I think it is also the necessary explanation. And if you remember, at Easter time, we looked at quite a few different reasons through history why people have tried to discount or discredit why the tomb was empty. And the theories we looked at was the theory that Jesus wasn't really dead. So Jesus, in the coolness of the tomb, woke up and moved the stone, overpowered the guards, and went and died somewhere else. Also, we looked at the theory that the ladies went to the wrong tomb, as did all the other officials and everyone else. We looked at the theory that someone stole the body. But the problem is, all those theories have massive holes in them, and I'm not going to spend the time going over them again. You can take the CD and listen to that we did at Easter. The only reasonable explanation for the empty tomb is the fact of what Peter is telling the crowds. The fact of what Psalm 16 was talking about. That Jesus is alive. Now, many people say Jesus can't be alive. The resurrection can't have happened because it goes against the law of science and nature. So therefore, it cannot be true. But if you believe in a supernatural God, then resurrection is a very reasonable thing for God to do. He doesn't need to follow the patterns of nature. He can step in and change things. A man called C.S. Lewis explains this for us so well. This is what he writes. If this week I put £1,000 in the drawer of my desk and add £2,000 next week and another £1,000 the week after, the laws of arithmetic allow me to predict that the next time I come to my drawer, I shall find £4,000. Is that the maths? One add two add one. Yeah, definitely four. But suppose when I open the drawer, I only find £1,000. What shall I conclude? Should I conclude that the law of arithmetic have been broken? Certainly not. I should conclude that some thief has broken the laws of the state and broken £3,000 out of my drawer. The one ludicrous thing to claim would be that the law of arithmetic make it impossible to believe in the existence of a thief. On the contrary, it's the normal workings of those laws that have exposed the existence and activity of the thief. And what he's saying is, resurrection proves to us that there is a supernatural God who has raised Jesus from the dead. See, the tomb was empty. The scriptures predicted it. But Peter says that there is even more evidence than that. Did you notice in verse 32 what he said? There is even more evidence that tells us that Jesus is alive. The disciples have seen him. God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of the fact. See, we're not asked to believe that Jesus is alive on no evidence. There is loads of evidence. There are eyewitnesses. There are hundreds of people that have seen Jesus alive. And what I think is even more incredible is who is giving this speech or sermon or whatever you want to call it. Well, it's Peter, isn't it? What was Peter doing approximately 40 days ago? Approximately 40 days ago, someone came across to Peter and said, "Do you know Jesus?" He said, "No." "Jesus who? Never heard of him. I don't know no Jesus." He was denying Jesus. 40 days later, he is standing up in front of a crowd of people saying, "I believe Jesus is God's son. I believe Jesus died for you. I believe you killed him, and I believe he's alive today." What has happened to Peter? Something significant has happened in his life to change him from someone who would deny Jesus to someone who would be willing to give his life for Jesus. What's happened? He's met with Jesus. That is incredible. He's met with the living Jesus, and he's willing to tell people about it. So that's point two. God raised Jesus back to life. Okay, time to get to the business end of Peter's sermon. This is point three, and this is verses 33 to 36. It's probably a good point at this point to show the picture for the week. We're going through this little series, looking at some different pictures. These are the pictures we've seen so far, that God is the creator of everything, creator of the world. We've rebelled against him, but he's not going to allow us to keep ignoring him forever. Jesus came to earth and died in our place and took the penalty for our sins. And this is this week's picture. There is a crown for those who are listening on the CD. There is a crown with a J on it, which obviously represents Jesus above the earth. And what this picture is telling us is that God raised Jesus to life again as the ruler of the world. Jesus has conquered death, now gives new life, and will return to judge. Now please look with me at verse 36. This is really getting to the sting in the tail of Peter's sermon. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Listen to me very, very carefully. Do you remember that opening illustration about the person in the lift who didn't recognize the person that they were in the lift with? And we said we need to be really careful what we do with or what we think about or how we relate to Jesus. I don't think Peter's sermon has the same tone that I normally explain the resurrection. So normally, when I explain the resurrection, and I think probably wrongly after looking at this sermon, I go something like this. "Yeah, you killed Jesus. God was in control of it all. God's raised him from the dead. Isn't it wonderful? I can prove that Jesus is alive. Because I can take you to the empty tomb. I can take you to the eyewitnesses, or certainly I can in Scripture. Look at all the churches around the world. Look at how people's lives are changed. Please follow Jesus." That's not the force of this message at all. Peter's message goes like this. "You killed Jesus. God has raised him to life and seated him on the throne. Deal with it." That's it. He is seated on the throne. He is exalted. The one that we have rebelled against, the one that we killed, is coming back to judge the world. And you and me are going to have to stand before him. That's what Peter's saying. Verse 36, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's right. The person we wanted away with, the person we crucified, is seated on the throne. He's going to return and he's going to judge your life and my life. That's what Peter's saying. Boy, how I've got the tone wrong so often. When I realize that I'm responsible for Jesus' crucifixion, that's a terrifying thing. What a terrifying thing to be a person who has a casual acquaintance with the gospel. What a terrifying thing to be a person who's half-hearted about the gospel and the claims of Jesus. What a terrifying thing to be someone who simply rejects it. This Jesus, who we're responsible for crucifying, is Lord of all. He's seated on the highest throne. We're going to stand before him. This isn't pie in the sky. This isn't some wacky theory. This is real. This demands action from me and you now, today. Did you notice what happened in verse 37? The people were cut to the heart.
This wasn't come to Jesus and make your life better. This wasn't come to Jesus for a bit of comfort. This wasn't come to Jesus for a nice fuzzy feeling. This was cut to the heart. These people wanted to do business with God because they realized the implication of rejecting him. The message is extremely clear. We need to ask the question, what are we doing with Jesus? It's no good continuing if you're someone who's rejecting him or is just kind of has a casual acquaintance with him. Jesus is exalted. He is my Lord and your Lord, if you acknowledge that or not. He is King. If he is the King of your life will reflect that. Oh, that the Spirit of God would fall on us, speaker and hearer alike, today, and do a fresh work in our hearts to help us see how ridiculous our waywardness and disobedience is. Because he is King. We will all bow the knee to him, either voluntarily or it'll be mandatory. I'm going to finish by taking us all to Psalm 2. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 2. Don't worry if it takes a while. It's worth waiting for us all to find this. Psalm 2. If there's a Bible in the pew, we all can find it. Psalm 2, right at the end of the psalm. This is stern stuff, my friends, and something we must not miss. Verse 12 of Psalm 2 says this, and these are the options. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Some of us really need to hear this. His wrath can flare up in a moment. When he returns, it will be a great day of wrath. But notice the language. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. These people who the psalmist is addressing, including us, are just going about their way. Now, in some ways, they might not be particularly wicked. They're just in the way, doing their own thing, going their own way, just living their lives. But be careful when you're living your life with no reference to Jesus, because you might be destroyed in your way, because his wrath can flare up in a moment. But praise the Lord, there is escape. What's the escape in the verse? It's right at the beginning. Kiss the Son. What does that mean, to kiss the Son? Simple. Make peace with the one who is King. Make peace with the one that you and me are responsible for crucifying. What does that take? It takes a lot of humility. It takes admitting that I'm wrong. It takes admitting that I'm responsible for the death of Christ. It means swallowing a whole lot of pride. But listen, the cost for not doing is absolutely unthinkable. Rushing out of this church this morning and not thinking about these things would be a grave, grave error. Not getting our hearts right with God this morning would be a grave, grave error. Do not leave this place without thinking over very, very seriously, what am I doing with Jesus, who I'm responsible for having crucified, who is now seated on the throne? Is he my King or is he not? No third option. He's either King or he is not King. If he is King of your life, then that is great news, because he is loving, compassionate, merciful and kind. If he is not King, be careful, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. The challenge, or the command, or the instruction of Scripture is to take refuge in him. Because when we take refuge in him, we are truly, truly blessed. Now, I'm willing to talk with anybody who wants to about the things we've discussed. A hard-hitting message. But not my words, the Peter's words. Hard-hitting message. But something we should not duck out from under, something we should not let just roll off our backs. We need to think about these things seriously. Time is short, and God's wrath can flare up in a moment. We're going to sing a hymn that reflects that. It's 509.